Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 is our text this morning. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Last time we saw our Lord declare that not one of His elect will be lost, and therefore not one of them is unimportant, less or lower than us, unworthy of our utmost attention and efforts in ministry, in Christian service, in Christian love. In fact, Christ warned us how those angels that are appointed by God in His sovereignty to watch over the humblest believers always have God's attention. And that means what? That if we neglect them, if we exalt ourselves over them, if we cause them to stumble, God will hear about it. And He'll know. And so clearly Christ would motivate us to treat others with love and respect, partly out of the fear of incurring His displeasure if we do not. And this is the principle of self-discipline, that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We are to discipline ourselves to turn ourselves away from sin when we see it come and turn ourselves to God more and more. We are responsible to do that. We are responsible for self-discipline. In fact, self-discipline is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we would exercise self-control. Now, we know God will defend us, and He will make all things right someday, even when we do stumble into sin. And we are to strive in this life to put off sin, to put on righteousness. And we've seen that in this passage. If you could notice it, the beginning of the passage was a rebuke to the disciples, to the apostles, as they were arguing over who was the greatest. And Christ talks to them and rebukes them so that they would again be challenged to discipline themselves from that. And then He shows them humble believers and how much God treasures them. And then He gives us those five warning verses of 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Serious warnings and threatenings. Again, telling us, make sure you don't live out in sin, thinking that somehow you've got something to offer God, that you in and of yourself, apart from His grace, can make it. But you need to trust in God's grace, and therefore you need to respect even the humblest believer and recognize that you're no better, you're no different. But now at this point, Christ turns to another consideration, not our sin, not what do we do when we sin, not the motivation to keep us from sinning, but how do we respond when somebody else sins in the church? That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? And Christ's answer is that in order for us to keep the church holy, He has given us a means of grace. He has told us what we must do when someone sins in the church, and that is, we must practice church discipline. What is that? And how should we do it? That's what we see in our text. A very important text for us this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. How we pray that You would cause me to preach it faithfully and accurately, and that You would cause us to love it and to practice it in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. This is God's holy and perfect word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the concern of church discipline. I want you to notice the concern of church discipline. There's a couple of things to notice in our text. One is that in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The words against you are not in the critical text. Moreover, in the parallel in Luke, and Luke is the only other gospel that has this account, the words against you are not there either in any text. Luke's version says in chapter 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It doesn't say against you at all. And usually, this text is stressed by those who teach it or just who try to understand it as if the against you part is the most important part of the text. And really, it's the only part of the text that's questionable. It's not in Luke at all, and it's only in some of the manuscripts in Matthew. What do we do with the against you? Well, I'm not going to do a whole lot with it because I think what I read in William Hendrickson is right on. It really doesn't matter. It applies both if it's a sin against you and it applies if it's not a sin against you. But what we want to do is understand the correct concern of this text. And what I want to challenge you is that the vast majority of times you've probably heard this text, or maybe you've even understood it, it's not been explained correctly. Because we think that the concern of this text is us, is you, is our feelings. And that is not the concern of this text. Ordinarily, people take, usually if they look at this passage, they begin with 1 Peter 4:8, which says, love covers a multitude of sins. And say that we're supposed to cover other people's sins when they sin against us. So far, so good. We are supposed to do that. We're supposed to cover them in the sense of recognizing that this is my brother and he has sinned and I can cover that and I can deal with that and I'm not going to get petty about every little thing that somebody does. I've got that covered, we say. And that's good and that's right. But the way in which when we go to Matthew 18 and we take 1 Peter 4:8, we say, well, we're supposed to cover as much as we can, but when it gets too difficult, when it's too much, you know, I've been putting up with you long enough. And you keep piling it on and piling it on, and now that last one was the straw that broke the camel's back. And now you're going to hear about it. And now I'm going to Matthew 18, and I'm going to let you know just what you've been doing to me and how you've been sinning against me and how I've been putting up with it. Well, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. And Matthew 18, we're going to come into now, and you're going to hear just what you've been doing to me. And now we don't say it that way. But in effect, that is the interpretation. That's obvious. That's usually taken, is it not? That it's all about my pain and my offendedness, and when I can't take it anymore, well, then I do Matthew 18, so that you respond to how you've been hurting me. And that's not the concern. Not at all. The concern is not our pain. It's not our offendedness. It's not that we've put up with too much and we just can't let that one go. Beloved, the concern of Matthew 18 is the exact opposite of that. It's the exact opposite of you and your feelings. Matthew 18 is concerned for your brother. It's concerned for the person who is in the sin, who is committing the sin. The concern is for him. For the person that you see sinning. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about they need to apologize to me for what they've done. The concern is for your brother. He's in sin. And that's why it says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. The word is you've won him. For Paul says, you know, you win a prize. You've won him. You're a winner of souls. Why? Because your brother was straying. He was in sin. And if someone didn't win him back, if someone didn't bring him to repentance, he would be lost. The concern is for your brother. who has sinned and who has not repented, and you know it. Matthew 18 is not a striving for revenge. It's not a striving for venting. Well, you really need to know what you've been doing to me. Matthew 18 is not even a striving for agreement. Well, we all just need to agree together because, you know, when we disagree, I feel bad. It's a striving for a soul. It's a striving for the soul of a sinning brother. It's to gain your brother who has sinned, who has not repented, and if he doesn't repent, he's going to be lost. That's what Matthew 18 is about. I have to tell you, I had something happen to me earlier in my ministry years and years ago. Someone, and no, not a member of this church, so I'm not talking about anybody here. But someone got a hold of me out of the blue. I hadn't talked to him in years. And he said, I need to meet with you. I said, okay. So we set up a meeting. We're going to have lunch. He wanted to have lunch. So I get to the appointment. I didn't know what it was about. And he said, you know, 10 years ago, you said that I was prideful in what I had done. I don't even remember what the conversation was about. But I remember him saying that I had accused him of being prideful some 10 years ago. And he went on about it. And he said, you know, and I saw you just a couple of weeks ago. You walked into the place where I was. And I couldn't take it when I saw you. It all came back to me. And I just can't get it off my chest. And so I'm here to practice Matthew 18. You've sinned against me. And I said to him in the restaurant, well, I don't remember the conversation. I really don't know what you're talking about, but I can tell you this. If you weren't being prideful then, you certainly are now. And the conversation didn't go well from there. Beloved, that's not what Matthew 18 is about. Somebody said something to you and it made you feel bad? If that happens, and you disagree with the person, disagree with them and get on with your life. That's not what this text is about. Oh, God save us from that kind of pettiness in the church. The text doesn't even say, go and tell him his fault. There's one word in the Greek, one verb. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him. Go and reprove him, it says, one word. Luke's version says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Very similar word. In fact, you find the two words together in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Timothy is being exhorted by the apostle Paul to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and here they are. Reprove, Matthew's word, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And you know the passage. It's the two of the three verbs that preaching is. Preaching is reproving. Preaching is exhorting. Remember I mentioned to you that the first part of this passage was the apostles being exhorted to discipline themselves? Well, now Christ uses a word that's used again by Paul in what preaching is. In other words, church discipline. After self-discipline, church discipline begins in the pulpit. That's what's being taught here. Church discipline, preaching is supposed to do what church discipline does. Preaching is to reprove. Preaching is to rebuke. And that's what Jesus literally calls us to do. If your brother sins, go and reprove him between you and him alone. According to the lexicon, the word reprove, what Matthew uses, means, quote, showing someone that he has done something wrong and summoning him to repent. And it gives the example, Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by John because of Herodias. In other words, John the Baptist called Herod to repent from taking Herodias, his brother's wife, which was wrong. And you remember, that's why Herodias had John beheaded or had influenced her husband to have John beheaded, because she knew that if he did repent and turn from that sin, she was done. She would be a commoner because she couldn't go back to her husband since she left him. But that's what reproving is. Beloved, we're not seeking the reproach, the shame, the suffering of the person who sinned. We're not seeking to make them know just how much they hurt us. That's not what this text is about. It's not a concern for our feelings, seeking our vengeance, as it were. It's a concern for the honor and glory of God and for the soul of our brother seeking his repentance. That's what this text is about, that our brother who's in sin would repent. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Christian reproof is an ordinance of Christ for the bringing of sinners to repentance." That means that church discipline is a means of grace. It's a means of bringing us back to God, of sanctifying us, that we would repent of our sins, that we would walk rightly again before God. Church discipline is a means of grace. John Calvin says, quote, "Not that it is a business of our own, but that we ought to be wounded and grieved whenever God is offended." That's the feelings of the one we should be concerned about, if I can say it anthropomorphically. God is offended by sin. It's God who's been offended. He's the offended party. And it's God's offense that I'm concerned with, and it's the brother's soul that I'm concerned with. Listen to how James 5:19 puts it all together. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," sins, if anyone sins, "and someone turns him back, reproves him," listen, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death," will win his brother, "and cover a multitude of sins." Oh, that's how sins are covered. By winning the brother to repentance. That's how we save a soul from death. That's how we cover a multitude of sins. Beloved, the concern of church discipline is to bring a sinning brother back to Christ in repentance to save his soul. Secondly, notice the goal of church discipline. Notice the goal of church discipline. The goal is to remove sin from the camp and to avert God's judgment. And the only way to do that is either that the sinner repents, or if he doesn't repent, to put him outside the camp, to put him outside of the holy body. Because the holiness of the body comes before even the inclusion of people. We want people to join our church, but they have to repent and walk in faith. And the peace that we have with God has to come before the unity and the peace that we have with one another. Truth and peace with God come before inclusion and unity and peace with one another. We want as many people as possible to come and be converted, but they must live as becomes believers, or else they cannot continue in the church. And so this is out of love for our brother, and it's out of concern for the honor and glory of God, and therefore for the church, the whole church, bearing God's judgment. Did you notice in the scripture reading that if Israel did not put away the murderer, that God would judge the whole land? There are so many passages like that in the Old Testament, that if the community, if the group chooses to hold on to sin or a particular sinner or a group of sinners, God will judge the whole community. And rightly so. Because we're saying we want this sin more than we want to honor God. Whenever a community tolerates and puts up with sin, whether it's Israel as the theocracy or whether it's a church, we're saying if we love sin more, if we want us to be happy at this level more than to be right with God, God will bring judgment on the entire church. And that's what this text is ultimately telling us. We must put the person out if he does not repent, because of the honor and glory of God and because of the judgment that God would bring if we do not. Now, let's notice something here in this text. Love doesn't wink at sin, is what we're seeing. We do this out of love. Love doesn't pretend like someone doesn't sin because we don't want to hurt their feelings. But this is something where the person is being called on the carpet for a sin. All right? This is something where the person doesn't deny what you're saying, and that's crucial. Look at it in verse 16. If he will not hear, it doesn't say if he denies. If he will not hear you as you go and call him to repent. This is about hearing and not hearing. All right? In other words, at some level, the sinner admits the action. He admits that he's doing what he's doing. But either he doesn't think it's a sin, he doesn't think it's wrong, or he thinks he can continue it, and at some level. There is an agreement at some level about what's going on, but the person here who's being called on the carpet is not going to turn from it. All right? I think that's crucial to notice here. Calvin says, if the person flatly denies the charge, then we have to stop. That's all the further we can go. Listen to Calvin, quote, "He who explicitly denies the fact and declares that he is falsely and calumniously accused must be left alone." Why? Because there's not two witnesses. He must be left alone at that point. I've had this happen many times. Someone will come to me and say, well, so-and-so said something to me, and I think that's wrong, and that's a sin. And I'll always say to them, go back to the person and work it out. Go back and work it out. And then if you go back to the person says, no, they didn't do that, and they didn't mean that, and I'm wrong, then it has to stop there, because I have your word and his word, and they're against each other, and there's no agreement that some sin has occurred. Do you recognize that? That happens all the time. That's what we as the elders try to practice all the time. If someone comes to one of us, hey, someone said something to me and I think it's really wrong, the first thing we're going to say is, go back to that person and tell them that. And if that person says, you got me totally wrong, well, you're saying one thing, he's saying another, we have to stop at that point. However, this text, notice, if your brother sins against you, not if you think your brother has sinned, if you think your brother might have sinned, if you think there could be, if your brother actually does sin. This isn't somebody said something to me and I feel bad about it and they shouldn't say that to me. This is, I saw one of my friends in the church come out of the bar and he's got his arm around this woman who's not his wife and he's kissing her and she's kissing him. This is a sin. This isn't my feelings. This isn't somebody made me feel bad. If your brother sins, the text says. This is a clear sin. This is not an investigation conducted by the elders to see if sin has occurred. Sin has occurred. This is any and every member of the church. This is not an elder going and doing this. This is about sin in the camp, and we have to get sin out of the camp. And we see somebody who has clearly sinned, and now we're going to go to them out of love. Because they're our family member. I mean, wouldn't you do this if it was your family member? Let's say, you know, many of you are parents. What would happen? And we would all be just devastated if one of our children would come home and say, Mom, Dad, I'm homosexual. I've been hearing all this stuff at college or at school, and they're teaching me that this is a valid life choice, and I know a lot of Christians who say it is, and that's who I am. I would hope if any of you here have a child ever say that, that you would say to them, no, you're not. You may think that, but there really is no such thing. There are human beings who are male and female who either obey God's law for sex and sexual desire, or they disobey God's law for sex and sexual desire. But sexual desire cannot define you. You are not a homosexual any more than somebody who identifies as an adulterer or a murderer or thief and then justifies it because that's who I am, the murderer. God's law for sex is clear. That's not who you are. I would hope that you would love your child enough to insist on that. I still love you. You're still my child, but I will never accept that about you. I will never accept that's who you are because that's not who you are. Right? Because we love them. They're our children. But what Christ is saying is that the church is the spiritual family of God. We should care just as much about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice it's, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Because you want to show him you don't not only care for his soul, you care for his name, you care for his reputation. You know, we all know, right? Somebody in our family does something, we hush it up and we try to get them to repent because we want to protect their name. That's why you go alone. This isn't something you go running to the elder. You go alone. Because you want that person to repent. You want to win them back. Again, think of it as your spouse. your child, your parent, you're going to try to save them and talk them into their, bring them back to their senses that they would repent. You would not let your family member live in sin. You would call them to repent and to come out of it. And everyone in the church is your spiritual brother. So how do I know when to do this? That's what we're all asking, right? How do I know when to do this? Matthew Henry gives five checks, as it were. And all of them have to be there for us to take this upon ourselves to go and to rebuke someone who we see has clearly sinned. Matthew Henry says these are the five things, all right? Because the last thing we want are a bunch of what? Self-appointed, self-deputized sin catchers in the church going around. No. This is something that needs to be rare. If the church is healthy, it should be rare. But there are certain parameters and certain qualifications that we need to personally meet if we're going to do this. Matthew Henry says, first of all, the fault has to be plain and great. Again, not somebody hurt my feelings because they didn't laugh at my joke, or they laughed at something I didn't want them to laugh at, or they said something I didn't like, or they didn't say something that I wish they would have said. God help us from that stuff. Plain and great. I saw the person come out of the bar with the woman who wasn't his wife. The fault is plain and great. The person is proper for us to deal with, he says. In other words, that we have the relationship that we can deal with them, that they know it coming from us, they're going to take it seriously. It's not somebody that I'm constantly quarreling with in the church, that we're probably not the ones that to do it. But it must be someone proper with us to deal with, somebody we have some kind of relationship with, and we have an opportunity, he says. You've got to be able to go to them in private, have that opportunity. And there is no apparent danger of doing more hurt than good. Right? Somebody is so stressed out over something, you go up and do this and maybe they're going to kill themselves. And so you don't want to have this danger of doing more hurt than good. And then finally, fifthly and lastly, Matthew Henry says, we have to then with meekness and faithfulness tell them what is amiss. Meekness. You know, brother, I know I could be exactly where you are, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm not. And if I was, I pray that you would do what I'm about to do to you right now. But, you know, I saw you. I saw you come out of that club. And I don't know what you're doing, but you need to turn from this sin. Because if you don't turn from this sin, you're going to be lost. And you're offending God right now. And you're hurting a lot of people in your family. You've got to turn from this sin. And you do it in meekness, and you do it in faithfulness. The goal is that the sinner would repent. The goal is that God would forgive and not judge the sinner and not judge the church. The Westminster Confession lists five purposes for church discipline. Listen, church censures are necessary, number one, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. Number two, for deterring of others from the like offenses. Number three, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Number four, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. And number five, for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Remember Paul in Corinth? You're committing a sin like the Gentiles wouldn't even do. A man that has his father's wife. And you're proud about it rather than mourn. Or think when Jesus said to the church at Thyatira, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. There's plain and great sin, right? And you're tolerating it in the church. I have this against you. I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't deal with that woman. I'm going to judge the church. And rightly so. If we choose to accept sin and allow sin and don't want our body, our church, to be a holy representation of God, that we would glorify God, that we would choose rather our own ease than the glory and honor of God. And so, beloved, this is the goal of church discipline, that God would be glorified and that the church would be purified. Thirdly, I want you to notice the authority of church discipline. I want you to notice the authority of church discipline. Ultimately, it's Christ, right? He's commanding us to do this here. And yet Christ does this through the office of elder. The apostles are apostles. Jesus is talking to the 11. However, the apostles function as elders in their exercise of authority. Peter will even at one point say, I who am a fellow elder. There's a sense in which the apostles didn't have any more authority than the elders did, except when they were speaking God's word or writing God's word. And so you go alone to minimize the knowledge of sin. You don't want to ruin or punish someone. You want to save and protect them because you love them. But then the person admits the activity, but they won't turn from it. Then you take the witnesses in verse 16. But then if the person still doesn't turn, then you tell the church in verse 17. Now the church here is not everybody in the church, right? If you go and tell the court, you tell the judge. If you go and tell the White House, you're telling the authority at the White House. To tell the church is to tell the leadership in the church, because it's the leadership in the church that would have to make the ruling here about somebody being made now like a heathen and a tax collector. By the way, notice that if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus uses a very common image. The heathen, the Gentiles, it's just the word Gentile. Gentile and tax collectors were usually not part of the church. Right? I know if somebody did that today and just said this sweeping category of people, right, what would we do immediately? Oh, that's hate speech. Jesus just condemned every Gentile and every heathen and every tax collector. You know what's funny? Matthew, remember the tax collector? This is his gospel. He has more negative stuff to say about tax collectors than any of the other gospels. In fact, than all the other gospels put together. More negative stuff to say about them. He's not saying they're all condemned, but he's saying that as a group, this is the way they were. And as a group, Jesus is saying this is the way they are. They are not in the church. The Gentiles are not in the church. And so you are to treat them what? As an unbeliever. You are to treat them, in other words, as a target of the gospel, as a target for evangelism, because their sin and their living in sin is saying they don't know the Lord. And so you basically just pronounce the judgment that their own life is saying as they do not turn away from sin. This is excommunication in verse 17. And it was already practiced in Israel. You can read about it in John several places where if anyone confessed Jesus was the Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. I'll give you one place in John 9:22. Remember, the man who was born blind was healed, and his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, that's not shunning or shaming. That's now you're an object of evangelism and prayer for conversion because you're living in unrepentant sin. And so in verse 18 of our text, Jesus gives all the apostles the authority. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this should sound familiar to you, right? Because it's the exact same thing Jesus said to Peter back in Matthew 16 in the singular. Matthew 16:19. And I give you, Peter, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you singular bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you singular loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And some have said, well, Peter, there's the head of the church. But Jesus is just talking to Peter singular because Peter is the one who gave the confession in the singular. But now Jesus clearly expands it to all of the elders. It was already, I think, in the person of Peter given to all the elders, but nobody can deny it now. The same language, assuredly I say to you, plural, verse 18. Assuredly I say to yuns, is what Jesus said in good Pittsburgh English. Whatever yuns bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever yuns, plural, all the way through, plural, loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And it's significant because it's in the singular pretty much throughout this passage. If your brother sins against you, singular, you singular go and tell him, you singular, if he hears you singular, all the way through. But now it's you plural. Jesus is giving to all the apostles. Here's the authority to do this, to bind and to loose. It's the judgment of the church that is the binding and the loosing. And we can only do it according to the word of God. Remember, one of the beautiful doctrines of the Reformed faith is that all church authority is ministerial and declarative. That we minister and declare what God says. That's why it has to be an actual sin. It can't be somebody made me feel bad. It has to be an actual sin that the person is not repenting of, and witnesses go, and he still doesn't repent. And then the session has to step in at that point. And then we see if the person will repent. And if he can't repent, we're just doing, in effect, what he has already said. I'm not living for Christ. And so we have to put him out of the church. And so Christ commands this. He commands us to do this. And he promises to keep his church this way. It is, again, a means of grace. There's a sense in which, well, why does Christ do it through men? Why does Christ preach the gospel through men? It's not done perfectly because men do it. Church discipline isn't done perfectly either. And yet still Christ delegates this to men. In fact, I think it was Burke Parsons at the conference who said, do you remember when he said, we never do church discipline perfectly. Never. And we never preach perfectly. We never do anything else perfectly. And husbands never love their wives perfectly. And wives never submit to their husbands perfectly. And yet we're called to do these things. This is the authority of church discipline. Ultimately Christ, but the church, the elders, and they are to do only what Christ has said. And again, we have to have this, right? We have to have, I mean, think about it. What if there was no way to discipline believers who were in sin? Then the church would turn into the world. Right? And then we don't do that with anything else. I know sometimes people get upset. Oh, your church practices discipline. Oh, that's horrible. And yeah, it can be abused. But if there literally was no way to discipline believers, how could we ever say that anything was a sin in the church? How could we ever stop any kind of sinful behavior that our culture is accepting now, whether it's homosexuality, homosexual marriage, whether it's abortion, whether it's anything? Well, we could never say that any Christian is ever wrong for doing anything. We would have no recourse to call anyone to repentance. And even private clubs don't do that, right? I'm a member of the Sons of the American Legion down the road here. If I don't pay my dues, I'm out of the club. I'm a member of the German club downtown. If I break the rules and go in there and do things I'm not allowed to do, guess what? I'm out of the club. Every organization has to have rules to exist. And the church also has certain things that we are to do. We are to continue to live for Christ and follow him and not live in sin. And even when we do begin to sin, there's all these steps that are taken, so much effort to bring the sinner back. But if he continues to say no, then in effect we have to say, you're not one of us because you won't turn from that sin. This is the authority of church discipline. And fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the promise of church discipline. Notice the promise of church discipline. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Boy, have I heard this verse abused all over the place, right? Why, this verse guarantees anything. Just get another believer and then agree. Agree that, I don't know, good things. Agree for revival in America, in Pennsylvania. Agree that someone's going to get healed. Agree that your son's going to get that job. Agree that the Christian school is going to get enough money. We can do all those things, but that's not what this text is saying. We don't control reality by agreeing with one another. What this text is doing, it's giving great assurance to those in the church that church discipline matters. Because what happens is we go through the trial and trauma of church discipline. And it's always that. And then at the end, you go through the whole process, and then nobody outside of your congregation accepts it, and the person can go right down the block to the next church and join it, and they'll be like, oh, that church was horrible to do that to you. And it's like, what does it matter? Why in the world are we even doing this? Nobody accepts our authority. Nobody cares what we do. And that's why Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Do you see that? And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, see, it's again, it's the same context. If two of you in this process agree on anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, in the context of loosing and binding. It's in the context of church discipline that this promise is given. And Christ is exhorting us to do it, that it's important that we do it. And we never do it perfectly, as I said. And it's something that every elder will tell you, they hate it when it comes up. I hate it when it comes up at presbytery. I hate it when it comes up at the church. It's always a lose-lose situation. You always offend way more people than it seems like you help. And you always lose people. People always leave because they're upset with what you did. And we've had things that we've had to do in this church. I've been here 18 years now. And some of the elders who've been elders a lot longer know a lot harder cases and things that have happened. And sometimes we've seen people come back and be restored, whether in our church or another church. And praise God when that happens, that it had its effect. But the promise of church discipline here is based on a bigger promise. And that's verse 20. Here's where the promise widens out. All right. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Why do we gather for worship? Why do we come together in one place for worship? Because Christ promises his presence. He promises to meet us, to worship here with us, to be with us. We see it over and over again, the emphasis on gathering together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, when you come together as a church, when you come together in one place, he says later in 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather together with my Spirit, he says, dozens of times in the New Testament, when we come together, the church is commanded to come together, and God promises his special presence when we do. And now I have to say that it's been a year since the COVID emergency was declared. March 22nd was the first Sunday last year that we, after we had sent out our letter strongly encouraging, we never forbade and we never closed and stopped worship, but we strongly encouraged as many as could that would stay and watch. And we did that for 8 weeks. We never had less than 18 gathered here. And by the last week, we had 36 people couldn't stay away. But it's been over a year. And I know there are some who haven't been in worship in a year. And I thank God that we can do the video. And I know there are many who are infirm and many who are at risk, and they still need to continue to make use of that. But if you're healthy and you're not at risk, at some point you have to ask yourself, when am I going to come back to worship? When am I going to obey the command to come to worship? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews says, as is the habit of some. God's presence is only promised here when we gather here in this room, as thankful as we are to have this. And this was brought home to me at the conference again, down at Ligonier. You know, I've watched many Ligonier speeches. I've watched the men give their sermons on video. I've watched some, Dave and I get together. I've watched tons of conferences online or on video or on DVD. This was the first time, this 2 weeks ago, I went down to an international conference of Ligonier Ministries. And I'm in the room when these guys come to the pulpit and preach. And you know what the difference was? It wasn't that I learned more. It wasn't that the preaching was, I don't know, in some way better or something. But watching it on TV benefited my mind, and I learned, and it was good. Being there was worship. I worshiped. As you could feel the people around you and the people, this is what God promises. This is what God commands. So wherever you are, if you're someone who is still in an at-risk condition, then please, we don't want you to put yourself in unnecessary danger and come here. But if you aren't, you've got to have a plan. When are you going to come back? When are you going to come back to worship? God's promised blessing is for those who are here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We would that all Christians would be back whenever their health allows, that God's blessing again, that blessing of worship would be brought back to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the promise of your presence. We thank you that you're with us right now. We pray for those who can't be with us, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would cause your presence to be made known to them in a special way. But for those, Lord God, who can and who maybe are just hesitant at this point, I pray that you would convict and convince them that your word of command and your word of promise is to all of your people. that we need to worship you in your special presence. Father God, how I pray not just for our church, but for every church, not just even in this country, but throughout the world, churches that are not meeting, Christians that have left off the habit of going to worship. Father God, this should be more important to us than going grocery shopping. This should be more important to us than going out to a store. Coming to worship is your command and it's your promise. And I pray that you would convict your church, Lord God, to worship you in spirit and truth, to make it a priority again. Lord God, do this, that your body would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.